as we try to race through 75 psalms and 20 classes. I'm glad you're here. We do have some number of folks visiting with us, and that's encouraging. We are working our way through the psalms for 75 psalms this quarter, and we're in chapter 5. There, I said it again. I've been trying not to say that, but that's okay if you say it. Psalm 5, fifth psalm, verse number 8. You know, one of the observations I've been making is, do we learn to pray and sing better when we study the Psalms? Because these are prayers and songs, many of them of David and others. You know, mention these verses in an introduction. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. When we're suffering, we don't necessarily want to sing. There's a proverb about singing a happy song to someone who's going through a tough time. It's not a wise thing to do. When we're cheerful, when things are going well, we tend to sing praise. We tend to sing with more joyful emotion. And the point of that is not every day is the same, not every month's the same. We go through different emotions. And that can provoke us in our response to God, talking to Him in a very plain way, as the psalmist did. And those are moments we do that and should do that, and encouraged to talk to God in ways that maybe in the past we would have thought to be uncomfortable, maybe even irreverent. And it's not irreverent. These are not irreverent pleas to God. Job probably pushed it a little too far, but even he and his pouring his heart out to God early on is something that God wanted to hear from him. So these are private prayers when he is praying for God to punish his enemies. These are not public prayers. I wouldn't encourage the men to lead public prayers in which you are calling anything personal in your life to asking God to punish your enemies. But when their words are put to songs, how many songs do we sing that talk about God's judgment and that the anticipation that God will judge the unrighteous? Well, we should. And singing those songs reminds us that not just the love and the mercy of God, but included in that is His absolute right, His righteousness, His justice to judge and to punish those who absolutely refuse to listen to Him. So we have that picture of God in the Psalms. So think about it as we sing songs. By the way, our first song today was directly from one of the Psalms, and we'll do more of that as we go along. Good comments, helpful. I appreciate it. So David is in the midst of this psalm, and we've compared it. Wondering if it's connected to others. But he's asked in verse 8, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Let me get to where we should be in this slide. This is already the last point on this particular slide. He asked God to lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. When you and I are going through something, it may not be, we apply some of these principles to just any difficulties we may go through, Job-like trials. But when it really is somebody personal, we're being slandered, and that's one of the hardest things to endure. When you know somebody is saying things about you that are not true, and it begins to circulate and to spread and affects your reputation and your influence. And a lot of that's what's happening with David, with his enemies, even his own children, Absalom. So he's asking the Lord, help me. How do I deal with this? Lead me in your way. Lead me in the way of righteousness as I deal with my enemies. What a honest asking of God I want to handle this correctly. Ask God to help you. Because there are moments in my mind I don't want to handle it correctly. And I know that. I think, well, I'm just going to lash out. I'm going to return evil for evil. No, that should not be my first thought. I want to handle this the way you would handle it. So that's a great statement. It's helpful when you and I are dealing with something, and maybe in particular a personal matter with someone. Lord, help me handle this according to your righteousness. But then he turns to this, there's no truth in their mouth. They're lying about me. Their inmost self is destruction. They're trying to destroy me. Their throat is an open grave. The things coming out of their throat are ugly, horrible. They flatter with their tongue. They're not being truthful. To my face, they're telling me I am just their best friend and the most wonderful guy in the world. I know it's not what they mean. So they're flattering him, maybe flattering him to some others. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. He is calling on them, God, to bring his justice upon those who are troubling him. Verse number 9. Yes, sir.
Isn't he actually saying, I'm turning this over to you?
Yes.
Take it away from me.
Yes.
Let you have it.
Yeah. That's a great point, and that point can be repeated in any of these psalms in which he is calling on God to judge them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's his, the Hebrew writer quoted an Old Testament passage. So he's not taking personal vengeance. See another verse here a little bit later in one of these next psalms. They're returning evil for good. We're told to return good for evil. That's Romans chapter 12. We can talk about how difficult it is and challenging it is. We have the example of our Savior to do that. Now, their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Romans 3:13. That is in a list of verses in which Paul is doing what? Making all of us aware at the conclusion of that, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So sometimes it's helpful to be reminded. You know, there's a statement in Ecclesiastes, you know, be careful when somebody says something about you that upsets you, and remember that you probably had done the same thing yourself. So before you get too upset about how somebody said about you, have you thought about what you've said about others? So, but this isn't a list of sins, and we read that, and his conclusion is that Romans 3:23, all have sinned. There are just a number of statements made in that bang, 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 about 7-8 verses, I think, and this is one of them he pulls out of this psalm to say, okay, if it's not this one, it's the next one. If you don't think the next one is, somewhere we're all in that list. It's humbling. So, but we will bear the guilt. They would bear the guilt of what they did. Let me finish this and I'll stop. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Those who let them fall, I'm sorry, there's one thing there, let them fall by their own counsels. O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Remember when David's been run out of Jerusalem, Absalom, his son, is trying to take over the kingship. Ahithophel fell, the counselor of David, has switched allegiance to Absalom. He said, Lord, you do this. You turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, by the way, yes, turned it over to the Lord. But he also sent Hushai back and said, you help in this matter. So he kind of helping God out, I guess, a little bit to make sure Ahithophel's counsel was not accepted. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. You remember how that ended? When Ahithophel realized they had rejected his counsel and accepted Hushai's, he went to his house, set it in order, and took his life. He couldn't handle the fact that his advice wasn't going to be accepted. So his pride led to his own demise. Fell by his own counsels, literally. Let me stop there. I'll look at 11 and 12. Any thoughts through verse 10? Yes,
there. It does seem to be a big difference in prayer in the Old Testament versus the New, from the standpoint of praying to destroy my enemies, to take out all my enemies, to forgive my enemies, and it's the difference in the Old versus the New in the prayers that you look at.
I think that's true. And this is not a however objection to that, but it is interesting that David had opportunities to return evil, particularly on Saul, but he didn't. So he, in essence, practiced some of that. But in the end, I think he did well, and we would do the same thing. But Darren, you made a good point, and I didn't make this to begin with. When Jesus asked by the disciples, teach us to pray, he didn't take them to one of the Psalms. It's interesting to me, the prayers of the New Testament in that example are simpler. And it doesn't mean we don't learn from the prayers of the Psalms, but maybe start there before we go back here and say, I want to pray like this. Does that make any sense? I look at the prayers of the New Testament, and they're not like this. So we study these things to learn from them, but I think Darren's got a good point. There is, we've come to a better covenant that I wouldn't always pray like David prayed back then, because I'm under a better covenant, the better mediator, a better sacrifice, better hope. So I temper sometimes my own view of some of these that sound pretty hard to us, but they're coming from David. That made any sense at all. Challenging. But let all who take refuge in you look to God. Turn to him. You take care of this. I will rejoice in you. Let them ever sing for joy. And we sing that we do. Our songs, we sing, we rejoice in his refuge, in his salvation, in the fact that he has saved us from our own sins. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. What's it mean to love the name of God? We sing a song, oh, how I love Jesus, how I love his name. You just love name? You just love saying Jesus? It just sounds good to you and it makes you feel good to say it? What's it really mean to say, I love his name? What is to do something in somebody's name means to what?
Honor.
Authority. Power. It's acknowledging his power, acknowledging his authority. So when it says, love your name, I love the fact that God's in charge. Because gradually we get over it, we figure out we're not. I've told you about an old 75-year-old college professor at the University of Alabama told me when I was holding a meeting there a few years ago. He said, Lee, I'm going to tell you something I've learned. There is a God and I'm not him. And that'd be a good thing to learn. So we do let him control. I've got maybe before the next psalm or two, the summation of the psalm, God is in control. And how often we say something like that? When life and things are going on and just troubling to us for whatever reason, but yet we step back and say, well, but I know God's in control. And we find some peace and comfort in that. We try to take the world on our own shoulders and we can't handle that. Yes, Terry.
That's the point that David was saying at the end of verse 10. you're doing this against me, and I can take it personally, and I'm really upset, but ultimately, it's against you, God, because you told us not to be that way. Yeah. And ultimately, it's a direct affront to God. Yeah.
Very good, and especially because it's against the Lord's anointed. David is the anointed king. Parallel, those who persecuted the Lord's anointed, Jesus, still given the opportunity to turn to him, repent. Some of them did on the day of Pentecost. Very good stuff. God blesses the righteous with favor. Verse 12, he covers him with a shield. Again, the idea, and David would have been, you know, this warrior some of you mentioned the other day, this armor. He was Saul's armor bearer. God covered him, took care of him. Psalm 5.
Just that last verse, that's where trust comes in.
Yes.
If you live by his commands, yeah. If you obey his commands and live by his word, then you'll be covered by his righteousness.
Very good. Trust in the Lord. Trust is demonstrated in trust and obeying him. Very good. All right. Very good. Psalm 6. There's a different tone to this. There's a penitential psalm. I say that right? I just thought about the fact that penitentiaries, that's what they're called, that hopefully people will go there and learn to be sorry for what they did, I guess. There are about six of these psalms, seven of them really. There's six others. We'll look at this class, 6, 32, 38, 51. And it sounds like him. It sounds like some of the things he says back there, by the way. These footnotes that we have determined belong there, but it has some words that apparently are very challenging to pinpoint. It's really hard in the Hebrew when you find a word that may be used one time, because the Hebrew scholars from little what I've read are able to compare how a word is used in different places and then kind of come to a conclusion what it means. When it's used one time, it's like, I ain't got anything else to go by. And I love what the ESV does to this. The footnote on this and some of the others, probably a musical or liturgical term. That didn't help me. I just blew it off too, like I do. All right. It means the eighth, which the New King James lists there, the stringed instrument or an eight-stringed harp. So it may be reference to the instrument David wanted used when this song was sang. All right. There is a different tone. He sees the need to be rebuked. O Lord, rebuke me, but not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Parental point. There's a parental point there. Discipline our kids. Some of us were taught, count to 10. Count to 10. Calm. And then get the rod out. Don't beat them to death. But go ahead and use the rod. He's saying, Lord, be gracious to me. I'm languishing. I'm hurting here. I'm dying here. Please. I need to hear from you. I need for you to come to my aid. Heal me. My bones are troubled. My soul was greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? How long is it going to be before you come to my aid? Are you going to leave me languishing in this condition? How many of us haven't prayed that? Sure we have. Job had a lot of reasons to, how long? How much longer will you leave me languishing? There's another place where I'm going to turn to Revelation. Deliver me, because in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, in the grave, who will give you rest? Verse number 5. Deliver me so I can praise you now. Save me so I can demonstrate your mercy, your steadfast love. Save me for the sake of your mercy and steadfast love. Now, there's a passage talking about this old new covenant contrast. My view of heaven is when I die, I'm going to praise God forever. It's not like, okay, you need to keep me alive, Lord, because I can't go to church anymore and sing and praise you on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever we meet. I think David, were their view of eternity and resurrection not complete? I think we get to see things in this life, anticipation, even clearer than they did. So I'm not surprised by this statement. Now, maybe it is. He's just saying, I want to stay here. And we can go different directions with that. But even the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to go and be with the Lord. It's far better. But to remain here with you, to work with you, that's good too. So I really don't wish Philippians chapter 1, which one I want. But I think David is saying, I'd like to stay here and praise you and do your work, be your king, serve your people. I can't do that when I'm dead. So maybe there is an absence in his mind. I believe all of them had some view this wasn't all there is, okay? They surely were not serving God with like, well, this is all the chance I got. No, they anticipated being rewarded, being in the presence of God forever, because they had to deal with death too. I hope I didn't say too much about that, but there are similar things even Solomon says in Ecclesiastes about death. We are blessed. We're blessed because we see the victory has been won by our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm weary with my mourning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. And I mentioned, and this is, you know, we're not exactly sure when David wrote this, but if it's connected to what we've been looking at with the uprising of Absalom and others, but it does sound a little bit like his confessions in 32 and 51. And particularly after Nathan came and reproved him. I'll make this statement now, and we'll see it then again. If you think David, after he had Uriah killed, and he's taken Bathsheba as a wife, and now she's expecting and going to have a son, that he's just living life just conscience-free. He didn't care what he's not thinking about what he's done. I would suggest that these Psalms, maybe this one, but especially 32 and 51, are describing a man who was absolutely going through horrendous agony of guilt and pleading with God. Show me, because I guarantee you his enemies came out of the woodwork. That's not surprising. Because you let a president that you don't like already be involved in some infidelity, woof, we're on them with all fours. And maybe, again, don't want to justify the immorality of leaders. But boy, it would have been an opportunity for folks to jump on the bandwagon. Oh, I told you. And he's going through all of that. He's living with all of that. He's got a mind and heart, a conscience just like the rest of us. And he's pleading with God, help me. I need to know I'm forgiven, and I need you to please help me as I deal with all of this slander that's coming from my enemies. Yes, sir.
Subtle point, but he doesn't refuse his rebuke.
Yes.
He doesn't refuse his chastening. Yeah. He's just saying, please don't do it with this hot anger. Please do it with mercy. Please consider I am suffering here.
Right.
I don't refuse your rebuke.
Right.
Just do it with mercy.
That's right. I think Jeremiah makes a statement, Lord, remember we're just dust when you take the rod to us. That's a great point. David is not saying, I should never be corrected and reproved, and I shouldn't be going through. He took ownership for it. I'm going through this because of my choices. Now help me. So God heard his prayer, and all of his enemies, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." Take confidence in that, by the way. As horrible as we see what David did, God forgave him. God accepted him. Not without the consequences that he had to continue to endure. But he says, "All my enemies shall be ashamed, all of those that are slandering him. They will be greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." You know, I'm thinking about in this context, Shimei, throwing rocks at him, cursing him. And David comes back to Jerusalem and he is just falling at David's feet. "Please forgive me, please forgive me." And David did forgive him. Although the end of that story is when he's about ready to die, he tells Solomon, he said, "I'm going to let you take care of him," what he did to him. Saul. It seems to me that Saul, after David and all the times, even David's men said, "Let's go over there and take his head off. Let's kill him. Let's be into this. We're running around all over the wilderness. Let's just kill him." David said, "We're not going to raise our hand against the Lord's anointed." Remember one time he had taken part of the garment of Saul and had it in his hand, and he looked over there at Saul and said, "I've got this in my hand. That's how close I was to you. I could have killed you. But I returned good for evil." By the end of that, you know what Saul did? It seemed like he finally come around and said, "I've been in the wrong." I think he was shamed. That, by the way, is what happens when we return good for evil. Romans 12, we heap coals of fire on their head. The enemy will hopefully at some point go, "I've been in the wrong here." Brian.
This is, I think, an important point to think about, in that David is confident that the Lord heard him, because he came to him with a penitent heart. He didn't hide from him. He confessed him openly. And we're told today, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Right.
But how often do we let doubt get in the way?
Yeah.
David is confident of God's promise. Not like you said, there still won't be difficulties and consequences. But he knows God hears him. And we have to do the same thing. So many Christians are totally paralyzed in their life because they don't let God forgive them when he says they will.
Good point. Very good. Hang on to that. Psalm 32. That's quoted in Romans 4. "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." David wrote that. Very, very good. All right. Number seven. We're moving along here. Number seven. A cry for deliverance again from the Lord, from his pursuers. A couple things at the beginning. Here's another one of those unusual words there. It's also in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, I've got in my Bible, wrote it at some point, Brother Haley in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, this Shigion, I'm even close to pronouncing that right. It's written under strong emotional pressure. So you've got emotions going on. David is emotional, and one day he's rejoicing, and the other day he's beat down, and he's coming to God. I love this statement by Charles Spurgeon, especially after being in England a year ago, in Scotland. He said, "Our experience in life is as variable as the weather in England." And if you've been in England and Ireland, Scotland, yeah, it's just crazy. But that's where our life is. And that's where I started this study. Our life is not even keel. In heart and mind and faith and trust it is, but man, there are some days where we just, Then there are other days we're on top of the world. It's okay. Life can be like that. How are you going to help me? Concerning the words of Cush. We don't know anything else about this Cush, but we do know he's a Benjamite. So it's not too hard to conclude again, the household of Benjamin has been after David all along because it was their man, Saul, that had been removed from being king. So there's this animosity among the Benjamites for David. O Lord, my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from my pursuers, deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it into pieces with none to deliver. Those are hard things. Really going, he's really struggling with it. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul, overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. That's to the point that even Brian said, some of you have said, okay, if I deserve what's happening to me right now because of the evil that I've done, then just help me bear up to it. How many of us do that? Some bad thing happens to us and we think, well, what did I do wrong? That's not the way to think. That's the way Job's friends thought about him. But sometimes maybe I am going through something and I'm complaining about it to someone who knows full well that that's, I brought that on myself. And finally, I sometimes need a friend to say to me, you know, Lee, you kind of brought this on yourself. You're right. You're right. Let God be your refuge, even when your friends don't forgive you of what you've done in the past. He says, if that's what I've done, here I am. Trample my life to the ground. Let my pursuers, let them have me. That was not true of Saul. David had been a friend of Saul, played music to soothe his soul, had cared for Jonathan, his best friend in the world. David said, if I've done wrong, let it go ahead. Stop. I'll stop verse 5. Psalm 7. There will be a day of accountability. He keeps coming back to that. He understands that there will be. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. Does that sound boastful? I don't think so. I think there are points in my life, if we're going through something just horrible, and we're looking at our life and going, I really can't see why I'm going through this. I see my life, a life of integrity and righteousness. I'm living for the Lord. I'm obeying Him. And sometimes God allows us to be troubled, allows us to go through difficulties. He allows us to be tested. But the Lord will judge, and we put our confidence that He will do that. You have appointed a day of judgment. Acts 17:31, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world through Jesus. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. God's a righteous judge, and that comes out over and over. We trust God to do what's right. If a man does not repent, God will whet the sword. Make sure I'm in the right place here. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God feels, He gets angry with people. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Rhonda, there's that verse you were looking at the other day. The picture of God's over here going, sharpening that sword. It's coming. If a man will not repent, let me ask you, is God patient? Why hasn't God destroyed the world? 2 Peter 3:8. Why does He keep putting it off? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To me, that's the simple reason why we're still here. He's still using us to teach and preach the gospel to others, and encourage ourselves to continue the transformation and encourage others to do that too. Vengeance is mine. I mentioned Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. God will judge all men in his time. And I make this point. There is nothing here in any of these texts that I find inconsistent with what we read in the New Testament about the character of God. Nothing. That makes sense. We need to appreciate that. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. We need to behold both. Romans 11, 22. Goodness on those who do good and severity upon those who don't. Okay? Guys, you're listening great, so I'm going to keep going. The wicked fall in the pit they have dug for others. Proverbs 26, 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Be careful when you think you're setting a trap for somebody else. Your pride will catch up with you. David said, I'm not trying to dig a pit for somebody else. I'm going to let the Lord take care of that. So, there are some natural consequences of ungodly behavior sometimes. Choices have consequences. We reap what we sow. As my friend Gary Henry simply says, it's the law of the farm and it's indisputable. What you sow is what you will reap. Praise and thanks for the name and righteousness of God, power and justice in God, competence and recognition of his character. God's judgment is always righteous. There's that trust, John. Confidence in God, he will always do what's right, and he'll do it in his time. How you doing? I'm trying. You guys are listening well. I appreciate it. I know sometimes I'm doing a little bit too much detail here and there. I don't make you feel like just your head swimming with all of this. The main points, what I want us to get the main points is right to cry out to God, even when we're suffering, and maybe even if it's because of our sins, go to God, ask him for help. Let him be your refuge. So the A Psalm is God presents himself as seen and correct in creation. Many times, Psalms 19, others, the prophets, the glory, the power, the greatness, the love God has for his creation, all of that attached to his glory. You know, that's sticking to me. Helpful J.D.'s lessons on glory. Pressing those points in my mind. Power, greatness, and love. The concern for his creation. He sees all of that. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Some humility in this text. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, J.D. could have slid that right into his lesson today. Jesus used that in Matthew 21. He quotes that passage. The religious leaders, the upper crust, the wise, the scholarly, were rejecting him as the Messiah. But it was the common people who were singing, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Salvation has come when Jesus entered the city riding on the colt of a donkey. And he quotes this by saying, the children recognize that Jesus was the Son of David, bringing salvation into the world in contrast to the Jewish leaders. When he quotes this out of the mouth of babes. And all of us have remarkable experiences. I'm having them, you're having them. Mine are no more important than yours. But, you know, every now and then my 5-year-old granddaughter says something just remarkably profound. And where did that come from? Come from an innocence that's refreshing. So you hear that from your kids. Sometimes our kids teach us. you're watching a ball game and you're losing your mind, and your little three-year-old says, "It'll be okay, Dad. It'll be okay. Calm down here. This is not the most important thing in the day. It's certainly not for me. My important thing is whatever important to a three-year-old." But anyway, what is man? And you know, we're seeing pictures right now, aren't we, in the news. One recently of the crescent earth, you know, just remarkable. And it is amazing to think about God's mindful of me and you. And you don't have to see those pictures. You can go to places in the world. Just go to the beach and look at the sea and go, wow, that's just the vastness of that. Go to a mountain range. Go out in the desert somewhere. And just, and then put a little person out there. Just fly in an airplane from about six, seven miles up and look down and go, those don't even look like Mazda cars. You know, little bitty things. The point is, but God's mindful of us and our smallness. And there's a humility to recognize our smallness. But not to the point where we're not worth anything, because God created us in His image. And that's the picture. What is man? Son of man. I think this is interesting. Son of man referred in Job 7. Here's a trivia. This would be a pop quiz. If you looked at a prophet of the Old Testament who was repeatedly called the Son of Man, that was? Put you on the spot, didn't I? Ezekiel. Very good. Very good. This phrase is found 190 times in the Bible, and Ezekiel's called Son of Man 92 times. Who then next is called the Son of Man the most, and that would be Jesus, 80 times. So outside of 18 times used to refer to anybody else, Ezekiel and Jesus. I'm not sure that's an accident. Ezekiel is telling the story when the people of God have disobeyed God, they've been taken captive, but promises them a new Jerusalem, a new temple in the future. And God says, "You're the Son of Man revealing this to my people that there are better days coming." Jesus comes. He is the Son of Man who's going to be the King of the new temple, the new Jerusalem. The King of the new Jerusalem and the High Priest of the new temple. Let me whet your appetite. I'm going to preach about Melchizedek tonight. I know you can't hardly stand the excitement. Thinking about I'm going to talk about Melchizedek tonight, but I am, God willing. King, High Priest, Jesus, Son of Man, human, came like us, Son of God. He is our Christ. He is our Messiah. We were made a little lower than the angels, but God still crowned us with glory and honor. We're made in His image. We've been given dominion over all the things God has created to use for our good. Subpoint here, by the way, we create nothing. We create nothing. We take the laws that have been put in place by God and the elements. And yes, it is quite remarkable what the human race has figured out to do with some of that stuff. I'm still old enough in school thinking about picking up a phone, and my friend Ed Brand is in Africa, and I text him and say, "How are you doing?" And he responds, "I don't know." I mean, somebody can explain to me why that happens, but somebody has figured this out, and I'm glad they have. We can use it for good. But sometimes it gets used for destruction too. I'm glad there's uranium. But some people want to take that and use it for other reasons. So God says, "Okay, I put you in dominion, put you in charge here. You can use what I've created. Use it for your good." That's probably more than anything else. The animals, the plants, fruit trees. Have dominion. Till the garden, Adam. Take care of what I've given you, and it'll bless you. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. That's talking about man. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Hebrews chapter 2, quoted four of these verses. And Hebrews 2 says that the psalmist had in mind what? Jesus. He became the Son of Man, became us, in order to taste death for every man born to die. And so the Hebrew writer quotes these verses, 5 through 8, and says, because of the suffering of Jesus, he was crowned with glory and honor, made a little lower than the angels, became flesh that he might taste death for everyone. And Jesus has been left with nothing outside his control because he's been given all authority and power, but there is one enemy still left that will be ultimately completely destroyed, and that one enemy is death. 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus in the Psalms. I'm probably not spending the time with that as I should. I did it in a lesson recently, but anyway, there's how a New Testament inspired writer takes an Old Testament text and says, yeah, this is talking about the human race, but God had something more in mind when David wrote this, and that's Jesus. Thoughts or comments through Psalm 8? Good, I got 5 minutes. Is that the last one? I didn't hear the first one. Man, I was just going and I didn't pay attention to it. All right. I'm not even going to tell you where I thought I would be at this point. But Psalm 9, Wednesday night. I'm